Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Looking tonight at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. These chapter divisions break up, which is helpful, but in some ways unfortunate. A flow of thought that we've been moving through, looking at the priesthood and the priestly sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you imagine, there's no chapter 10, there's no heading, but we go directly from, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come now to your word with expectancy because your word is living and active. Father, we pray that you would meet us in the study of your word, that you would bless us, Lord, with your spirit, with your grace, to hear your word, Lord, by your spirit, to understand it, to apply it, to grow in our love for you as we study it, Lord, our repentance, and at the same time, our assurance of the complete sufficiency of the death of our Lord Jesus for us, to worship him all the more, love him all the more, and we pray it in his name. Amen. There is something particularly satisfying about finishing a book. In fact, I had that happen just this afternoon. And there's even more satisfaction if you, as I am, are on Goodreads, because then you get to go in and mark it read, which is great. But then it wants a rating. So then you're, three stars, four stars. What's it going to be? Very few one stars. If it's that bad, I probably know better than to read it anyway. But anyway, and then, of course, then check your annual reading challenge. So I'll go and look at that. Two books ahead of schedule. Don't be impressed. I set the bar real low and easily, try to exceed it. So, it's two schools of thought. You set it high and you really push yourself, or you set it low. You're not going to meet this anyway. So, you'll be happy at the end of the year. That's kind of what I go for with that, set the bar low and exceed expectations with a low standard. So I do that. So there's something satisfying about that. But I think the reason is that there's just something satisfying about bringing to completion something that you have begun, have worked on, maybe for a day or for a week, maybe for a very long time. I think it's for that reason that the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Beginnings are exciting. It's always fun to read, figure out what the first sentence of a new book's going to be. You know, what's the very first words the author chose, and chose carefully to begin a story. But then it's always, if Ecclesiastes is right, better to read the last sentence that wraps up the book. Well, I can't imagine the sense of satisfaction, of accomplishment, when Jesus, on the cross, just before he died, said, "It is finished." And it was 5 stars. It is finished. It's accomplished. Nothing more to be added. Nothing more to be done. Finished, complete, for all time. And that is the focus of our passage tonight, that completion, that bringing to an end. And the passage itself actually is a completion. We do, with the end of this passage we read, verse 18, reach the end of a section that goes back to Hebrews chapter 7 with Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, a new priesthood, not in the old Levitical line, not the descendants of Aaron, but of a whole new order, because by his earthly lineage, Jesus was not a priest at all. He was not of the tribe of the priests, tribe of Levi, and yet he was indeed a true priest and the one to which that old priesthood pointed. And so this brings to a conclusion the writer's focus on the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, a superior priest in a superior priesthood who ministers in a superior sanctuary, not the earthly tabernacle, but heaven itself, out of a superior covenant. The new covenant, the one that Jeremiah is referred to, as we've seen, in fact, another reference to that later in this passage tonight, the superior covenant that Jesus inaugurated and out of which he serves. Now, as I've emphasized, as we see here, the old covenant was not bad. The Old Testament form and administration of the covenant of grace was not bad, but it was also not permanent. It was meant to point forward to that which was permanent. It's meant to be provisional for that which actually would accomplish salvation, accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. And it was always meant to be that way, because even in the Old Testament, even in the dark days of Israel, Jeremiah speaks of this new covenant that is to come, in which God's law would be written not on stones, like the Ten Commandments were at Mount Sinai, but written on the hearts of God's people, would be internal in a new way. Well, as we look at this passage, and there's a lot here, 18 verses, there's quite a bit packed in, but I want us to just examine it under two heads or two main points, in terms of two contrasts we want to look at. The first contrast is the ultimate ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifices versus the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. And we see that in verses 1 through 10. The contrast between the ultimate ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifices with the ultimate effectiveness of that of the Lord Jesus, verses 1 through 10. And so the writer begins here with a statement that pretty much sums up the relationship of the Old Covenant to the new, when he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of, as he says, the true form of those realities. Now, on a sunny day like today, if you're outside, our body casts a shadow, is a shadow on the ground that's cast by the true form of our bodies. And our body and the shadow it casts are two distinct things. No one would confuse them or should confuse them. And yet they're not unrelated, are they? They're connected. Wherever our body goes, our shadow goes as well. The only exception I can think of to that case was the old animated Disney movie Peter Pan, in which Peter's shadow somehow has become detached from his body. And so Wendy, dutifully sewing the shadow back on, reattaches it to his body and all is well. I don't know of any other examples of someone's shadow functioning independently of the person themselves. That's the only one I'm aware of. But normally there is a connection, though the two are distinct. The shadow is cast by your body, but the shadow is not your body. Your shadow itself accomplishes nothing, even as it reflects and follows you in everything that you do. It does point to your body, which can do things. Well, the shadow is that old covenant. In verse 1 again, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It cannot perfect. It can't make them perfect. So then the author raises a reasonable question in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. The very repetition of them pointed to this fact. Why the repetition? And if they were effective, why would the worshiper, having been cleansed, continue to feel a sense of sin? Or as the New Living Translation puts it, their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But they don't. They have, as the ESV puts it, a consciousness of sin that remains. It's quite the opposite. They have the sense of sin. And so verse 3 says, but in these sacrifices, there is, if not a removal of sin, there is a reminder of sin every year. And notice that time stamp, every year. He's probably thinking of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. That would be an annual event, a reminder of sins every year. So far from removing guilt and removing a sense of sin, they really serve only to increase it. They really serve to remind the person bringing the offering that they are a sinner. Other sacrifices were offered daily, and there's a reference to that later on down in the passage, that reference to daily sins being offered up, as well as this perhaps annual Day of Atonement offering. And so then he brings us to the overriding principle in verse 4. After talking about this, then he lays out the flat statement. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's not just that they don't, it's that they can't. It is impossible, he says. A bull, a goat, a sheep, a bird cannot take the place of a human being. Now, you think, well, didn't God know that? Well, of course he knew that. The reason he provided this was, again, as a shadow pointing forward to the reality, a symbol pointing forward to the reality of better things to come. But they did serve to remind the people of their guilt, but also remind the people of God's grace. Guilt, yes, but the fact is it was the animal and not the sinner who was dying. And so while it did remind of guilt, it also reminded of grace, that God allowed a substitute in his grace, allowed a substitute and designated substitutes to die in the place of his sinful people. They do remind that the wages of sin is death, as Paul would much later put it, but they also remind that God allows a substitute to die that death in the place of the sinner. Speaking of which, we come to verses 5, 6, and 7. These are rather peculiar. The quote itself is not really. It's a quote from Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, David is celebrating the Lord's deliverance of him that God has provided him. He says, he drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And he pronounces the blessedness of the one who is trusting in the Lord. And then comes what is quoted here in our passage in Hebrews. And the quote follows the Old Testament version of it. If you go back and look at Psalm 40, follows it fairly closely, except in the second line, where Psalm 40 says, "You have given me an open ear," literally, and he says, "Ears you have dug for me, you have opened my ears." But in Hebrews, in our passage here, it reads, "A body you have prepared for me." So it's a little bit different. Why the difference? Well, for one thing, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from a translation of the Hebrew Psalm. Psalm, is most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, with a little bit in Aramaic. But Paul, in his letters, the writer to the Hebrews, and in this letter, when they quote, they're quoting from a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which that itself is worth thinking about, camping out a little bit, that they cite it as authoritative in translation should encourage us to have that same confidence in our English translation, or any solid translation of the biblical text, as they do quoting the Greek translation of a Hebrew text. The Psalms originally written in Hebrew. So they're quoting this translation, which in part accounts for the difference. And Donald Guthrie, who was a New Testament scholar, he explains it this way. He says, "The change is striking in the Septuagint." That's the name of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "The Septuagint must be regarded as an interpretation and extension of the Hebrew." We might say that, and it is true, the Septuagint sometimes could be very literal and sometimes could kind of like almost be the Message version of the Old Testament. They would kind of expand on it, get the sense of it, if not following the words exactly. It just varied from place to place. And that's what Dr. Guthrie is saying here. "Maybe regarded as an interpretation and extension of the Hebrew. The provision of ears shows the demand for hearing, and implicitly the expectation of obedience, to hear the Lord with the desire to obey what we hear from him." He says the body would, of course, include the facility of hearing, but goes beyond it. The statement refers to the perfect functioning of the human body, which was fulfilled only in Christ. As applied here, the citation suggests that what Christ did had to be done in the body, that is, as a human being. So pointing really to Jesus' incarnation, his hearing, his sight. I mean, he could touch things. He had a body just like you or I have a human body. But what's peculiar is this. In verse 5, maybe you caught this as we were reading through it. Verse 5 begins, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then it quotes Psalm 40. It's as if the writer is putting these words from Psalm 40 into Jesus' mouth. He's not really putting them in Jesus' mouth, because they actually did come from Jesus' mouth in the Old Testament, because Jesus is God and the scriptures came from God. And but his point, of course, is not that Jesus literally said these words. Oh, I'm sure he did at some point in his life going through the Old Testament, so much as it's as if Jesus said these words because they define the reason that Jesus came. These words sum up Jesus' mission in the world. He came in a body, and that body would itself become the sacrifice in accord with the will and in accord with the word of God. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Now, the point is, we say, well, God instituted those sacrifices. He did. But the point is that it's better to obey God than it is to ask forgiveness. It's better to obey God than to have to offer up a sacrifice. And of course, we never obey God perfectly. Even our best obedience requires the blood of Christ to forgive us for the sin, even in our best actions. But you see the difference. It's better to obey God than to have to go to him in confession of sin. But in this point, the way that's used is that it's not those sacrifices and offerings that take away sin, but the Lord has provided Jesus with a body. And as he says in verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And so the writer of the Hebrews kind of is working on that as a text of scripture that he quotes, and he starts to explain it, much as I'm doing with the text of Hebrews. Verse 8, "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." It's always nice when the text provides the explanation and all I have to do is just read what it says. Kind of preaching a sermon on a sermon, which is in fact kind of what we're doing here. "Behold, I have come to do your will." And so we arrive at verse 10, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So he does away with the first, the animal sacrifices, in order to establish the second. And by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified as made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we're not denigrating the Old Testament system of the sacrifices in any way. It was given by God. But we need to make sure we understand the provisional, temporary, ultimately ineffective foundation that is there, that those animals simply pointed forward to the sacrifice that was effective, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying for sinners. And so that's the first contrast in these 10 verses, the ultimate ineffectiveness of those Old Testament sacrifices to take away sin, to deal with sin. It really is, even though it was an animal he provided, it really was telling when in Genesis 22, when the Lord calls Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. And, you know, Isaac's looking about and they've got the wood and they've got the fire, but Dad, where's the animal? And Abraham rather prophetically says, "The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice." Of course, they find the ram caught in the thicket, but even that sacrifice pointed to a much greater sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, that he himself would provide, the effective sacrifice for sins. So that's our first contrast here, is that ineffectiveness versus the effectiveness of Jesus. And so the second contrast in verses 11 through 18, it has to do with the repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices versus the once for all sacrifice for Christ. And of course, this is closely related to the first contrast. The whole reason for the repetition is that they are ultimately ineffective. But he does emphasize the once-for-allness of the sacrifice of Jesus. So, yes, what the Old Testament system lacked in effectiveness, it made up for with repetition. And there were reasons for that. One, as we already saw, was a reminder of sins. But they were also an avenue by which people would be able to draw near to God, confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, offering up the animal by way of acknowledgement, "I deserve to die, and yet God allows a substitute to die in my place, and I bring that animal as I confess my sins, and it gets what I deserve, even as I get to continue living." But that repetition emphasized the ineffectiveness. Notice verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." There's that daily reference. There were daily offerings, even as there was the once a year Day of Atonement. But every day these animals were being offered for various reasons, for various sins, various types of offerings, repeatedly, which can never take away sin. So that's verse 11. The contrast is seen then very clearly as you move into verse 12. But, contrast, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the contrast, Jesus made his offering for sins. We read that he then sat down, which in fact is in the midst of a whole complex of ways that point to the very effectiveness of Jesus. So one, not repeated, but once for all. With one offering of himself, Jesus did what those animals could never do. He atoned for the sins of his people. Notice the language. Verse 12. Offered for all time. A single sacrifice. He sat down. Again in verse 14. By a single offering. Perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so you see that repetition of his language to emphasize that Jesus accomplished with one blow against sin, against Satan, against death, all that those animals could never do. Countless animal sacrifices, no genuine atonement. Jesus offered up once, atonement forever. And that's a fascinating verse. It probably deserves more focus than we'll give it this evening. But in verse 13, he sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And that itself, an Old Testament reference. But it does point to what Jesus is doing now. Jesus is reigning. The gospel is going forward. And until that time when he returns and his enemies will be under his feet at the end, his ultimate victory. Why? Verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And notice, too, the contrast. Verse 14 back with verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And even before that, verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You can't take away that sense of impurity. And then you read verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then in verse 15, we've been focusing on Jesus, the Lamb of God. In verse 15, the writer brings the Holy Spirit into it. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And here we go back to Jeremiah 31. Notice once more that we have the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes scripture. We've seen that before. This happened earlier in Hebrews as well, back in chapter 3, verse 7, which says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then proceeds to quote from Psalm 95. So a couple of times we see that pointer to the divine origin of Scripture. And I realize preaching to the choir here, but, you know, it's just worth noting that the Bible does describe itself as being of divine origin, as being the Word of God. The writer of the Hebrews, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. So he quotes from Jeremiah 31. We've already looked at that back in chapter 8, where the Lord promises to put his laws on our hearts and write them on our minds, that internalizing of the Word of God. And so the result of the new covenant, single sacrifice of Christ, sin forgiven and forgotten. That's why verse 17, then he adds, which actually is just going on to the next verse in Jeremiah, is following Jeremiah again. After that, he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What does the new covenant result in? It results in forgiveness. I'll remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Now, when God says, I will remember them no more, he's not saying he somehow forgets or doesn't know something. The point is that he does not remember them against us anymore. Be much like if you had a disagreement with your husband or your wife or child or friend, and maybe kind of a sharp disagreement, and eventually you came back and maybe you said something shady. You come back and apologize and say, you know, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And they say, well, I forgive you. You're forgiven. True forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that the two of you don't remember that happened. But what it means is that you, by forgiving or saying, I'm not going to use this against you. I'm not going to fling this at you again. I'm not going to hold this against you. It is forgiven. It's dealt with. It's settled. And so you would be improper then, say, against your wife or your husband to bring up something that was forgotten and bring it and kind of throw it in their face again. Well, that's what it's saying about the Lord here. When it says, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, it's simply saying that they are forgiven, they're atoned for, and God is not going to send us to hell for them. He no longer holds us accountable for them because Jesus has died and that sin has been dealt with. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin, because it's been atoned for. There's no longer a need for an offering. Now, there is a school of theological thought, classical dispensationalism, that posits a rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. Why? This very verse says, well, there's forgiveness of sins. There's no longer any offering for sin. That would be a giant step backward. And this verse clearly states with the death of Christ, there's simply no longer any need. But theology aside, you know, let's talk about us. Do you ever, maybe even subconsciously, try to make it up to God for your sin? You may not even think of it explicitly in those terms. Okay, I'll make it up to God. I'll do better. I'll go to church more. I'll give more. I'll do more. I'll try to be a better person, whatever it is. Well, and that's not the same thing necessarily as sanctification, though we do want to grow in the grace of Christ and be more obedient, more holy believers. But the reality is you can't make it up to God. And you don't need to make it up to God in any way. Jesus did all that's necessary, all that's possible, to make it up to God for you, to atone for you. Your job isn't to try to make it up to God with promises, I'll do better, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do this and that. But rather to rest in Christ in faith, rest in His blood for your sins, to rest in His righteousness for you and on your record. And yes, it's true, being in Christ, we want to live differently. We want to live better. We want to obey God's word. As we saw this morning in Paul's question to the Romans, how can you who died to sin go on living in it? Consciously, willfully, deliberately pursuing your sins. Well, we died with Him. We've been raised up. We should be different. But that's not in any way repaying God or trying to make it up to God. It's just living out what we have received by His grace. Well, as we close, I would leave you with this. Back in verse 3, we read how Old Testament sacrifices served as a reminder of sin. These Old Testament people of God were never to forget their sin, never to forget their guilt, always to remember their sin before God, their need of atonement for their sins. Well, that word translated reminder, the Old Testament sacrifices served as a reminder, comes into play in the New Covenant as well. We, too, have a reminder, one like those Old Testament sacrifices, that is regularly repeated, namely, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is not in any way a recapitulation of Jesus' sacrifice for sins, but rather it is a symbolic display of His death, the body, the blood separated. What are we to remember in the Lord's Supper? I'll give you a hint. The answer is right down there in front of you on the table. This do in remembrance of me. Notice it doesn't say, do this in remembrance of your sins. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. They were a reminder of sins. The Lord's table is not a reminder of sins. The Lord's table is a reminder of Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the Atoner for sins. I do think it's appropriate, and we always talk about examining your heart when we come to the Lord's table. It's appropriate to think of our sins as we come to the Lord's Supper, that repeated covenant meal that we celebrate. But more than your sins, think of your Savior, who made us right with God by his once for all single sacrifice for sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that when he died on the cross, he did cry out, "It is finished." Our atonement, Lord, complete, done, forever, for all time, once for all. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper that points us to him. We pray it all in his name. Amen.